Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as Christian folk to worship you, to study your word, to look at these topics from this book on respectable sins. We ask that you give us grace and wisdom and understanding as we talk about the important issue, the fruit of the Spirit that is called self-control. And so we pray for grace in this matter. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we worship you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we do this, I'm going to read from Proverbs 25, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Great verse to remember about the importance of self-control. And of course, self-control is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look at the questions on page 259 in the back of your book. The first question is, a person lacking self-control is vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. Solomon, who wrote a key verse found at the beginning of this session, which is what I just read, illustrates this. What happened to him and the Israelite nation as recorded in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6, and 29 to 33. So somebody read 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6, and somebody else 29 to 33. One through six.
But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, the Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father.
Okay, thank you. And verses 29 to 33, please.
That happened that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. Prophet Hadad, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment. The two were alone in the field. And the Hadad took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give him tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. They have not walked in my way to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments as they did for his father David. You said 33?
Yes. Okay, so the question is, what happened to Solomon? I mean, what's going on here about self-control? What's happening in these verses? What are we looking at? How does self-control relate to what we just read?
He decided to follow his desires instead of following God, and it drew him away from the Lord.
Okay. Exactly. And in particular, he followed his desires by
marrying lots of wives.
marrying lots of wives and having lots of, as one little kid said, cucumber vines. Yeah, so he had actually 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, cucumber vines. I've got to get confused here because of that joke. Every time I read this, I think about this little kid in Vacation Bible School saying that. All of these, and all of them were pagan women, and you notice that the concept of what's going on here is they turn his heart away from pure devotion to the Lord. So each one of these women, the reason he married them was the pagan practice of a king that would marry the daughters of some other kingdom so that you don't go to war with your father-in-law, basically, is the idea. That you cement a relationship there, and because you've married into that, then there's a hesitancy to actually go to war with one another. So he had pursued the worldly idea of doing this in order to keep the peace in the kingdom. And while that aspect of it worked during his lifetime, but only because of God's blessing, the worst part that happened was all of these women came in with their false gods, and they didn't forsake their false gods, and they whined and they complained, you know, build me a temple to worship my God like I did back home. And Solomon gave in, and he did that, and introduced all sorts of pagan worship in Israel at that particular time, just allowed it to continue to go on. So what happened to him? The last part, the last section we read, what happened?
Ripped
the nation away from him. Okay, so because of his departure from the Lord took away from him control of 10 of the tribes of Israel. And we read about that, of course, later on. Rehoboam is follows a foolish way, and the reason he does that is because of what God has said right here. And the majority of the kingdom is transferred to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay. So it was a lack of self-control. It was a lack of... No, I'm not going to say that. That would not be... That's not appropriate. It was a lack of self-control. Solomon simply was unable to control his lust and his desire. And he was unable also... Well, when you look at David, this is an interesting thing. David was a man after God's own heart, but David had an incredible problem dealing with his family over and over again. He was not a good father, and he allowed his sons to get away with murder, literally murder, as well as a number of other sins, without really doing very much. And Solomon... Because David is his father, he actually is influenced by this sin of David. And he doesn't do a whole lot when it comes to his family either. He gives in rather than standing firmly upon what the Lord teaches. And so basically both those men, David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon started out that way. Both of them sinned in their lifetimes, and the sin seemed to be kind of focused upon their family life and lust and lack of self-control in David's case as well as in Solomon's case. Number two, what do these verses reveal to you about self-control? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Anybody?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Okay, what's that saying? Well, what's the important thing that...
Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, it's fruit of the Spirit. So it's something that we don't drum up from within ourselves. We don't really have the type of self-control that we need. It has to be given to us by God and empowered by God. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3.
Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. 1 through 3.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so what we've got in there is the idea that what are those verses saying regarding self-control?
God's going to turn them over.
Okay.
Well, the lack of it is puts you in that category. All it's serious sin.
Okay. Okay. Titus 2, verse 2, and then verses 5 and 6.
Let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded.
Okay, so what does that have to say about self-control?
Characteristic.
Okay. It's a command. I mean, the young men are to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. That's one of the things about it. But the opposite of sober-minded, and the word itself is used in opposition to the concept of somebody who becomes drunk and can't think straight. I mean, literally, it's used that way in some of the literature. So being sober-minded means that you are in possession of your faculties and you're able to think. If you are not sober-minded, then you can't think straight, you can't reason right, and you make faulty judgments, and therefore you lack self-control in that area. All right. And now, where are we? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10.
Rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor.
Okay, now in the book of Ecclesiastes, what's happening is the writer of Ecclesiastes, and there's a question as to whether or not it's Solomon or somebody like Solomon. Probably is Solomon, but he's going under a pseudonym here, the preacher. And he is giving this illustration of the fact that he's tried everything on the face of the earth to see if it will provide happiness for him, and nothing does. And one of these things, and so here he's just saying he didn't control himself at all. He just gave himself entirely to these pursuits, intellectual pursuits, sexual pursuits, culinary pursuits, you name it. He just talks about all kinds of stuff that he gave himself to, and in the end he comes to the conclusion none of it satisfies. So a lack of self-control will not satisfy. Even if you get what you think you want, it never satisfies. You always want more. All right, that's just the way it is, because the things of this world do not satisfy. Only God can satisfy. Question number 3. Because biblical self-control is not a product of our natural willpower, what trains us to live self-controlled lives? See Titus 2, 11 and 12. We read that just a minute ago. Or did we? No, we did not. Titus 2, 11 and 12.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Okay. So what's that mean to us and to you personally? What trains us to live self-controlled lives?
God's grace and the Word and all the means of grace.
Okay. Okay. All right. So, what's that mean for everybody?
We need to be utilizing all the above.
Okay. All right. You look like you're getting ready to say something. I don't know. No? Okay. All right. Yeah, bouncing off my head. I probably ought to wear my hat. Our willpower cannot accomplish what only the Spirit of God can accomplish. Step over here. we need to rely upon God. We need to rely upon the Word to know what is correct. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to have the power to do what is correct. So we can't just go it alone. We can't make it up as we go along. We can't try to go by our feelings and think, well, this feels right because... Yeah, that's what Solomon did. That's what lots of people do, and our feelings will trick us every time. The heart is deceitful, and so we can easily convince ourselves that what we want is right, even though it is not what God says.
We can't be Jiminy Cricket.
No, we cannot do that.
Let your conscience.
Yeah, let your conscience be your guide. I was thinking of the Shakespeare, "To thine own self be true," and I knew that wasn't right. I didn't think Jiminy Cricket spoke in Shakespearean. He speaks in Disney-ese. We cannot rely upon ourselves for guidance, because when we try to rely upon ourselves for guidance, we will lead ourselves astray. It's very easy to do. And it doesn't take long for us to begin to do that. We begin to call right wrong and wrong right. And so we need to constantly be in the Word of God so that our consciences and our hearts and our thoughts are directed in the right way, because we will drift from what is right if we don't look at the Word of God. Just take a look at lots of liberal churches today who appear to be following the culture rather than following the Word of God, and the kindest thing you can say is they've drifted way downstream, and they're approving of what the world does. No further comment about that. Number four, in order for us to exercise self-control, what must we battle unceasingly? 1 Peter 2, verse 11. You got it, Greg?
Fleshly lust, beloved, urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul.
Okay, thank you. All right, fleshly lust. So the things that well up from within us, come from our heart, come from our minds, and it is just basically our sinful willing to want to do something that God says no, or that we should not do, and we too easily follow such things.
You know, Galatians 5:16 hits that too. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right.
Which ties us back into the whole... I'm curious, Lydia, do you remember from ATI how they defined the word grace?
I don't remember that. I remember somebody telling me one time that it wasn't actually a biblical definition.
Well, what they always used, and he used the same exact terminology in his book. I underlined it. The desire and the power to do God's will. That's a good definition. That's a good working definition of grace. And mm-hmm. we call unmerited favor is the mm-hmm. Baptist definition. But think about it. The desire up here and the power through the power of the Spirit to do what God wants you to do instead of what you want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, there has to be more than the desire, because if the Holy Spirit did not give you the power, it would be incredibly frustrating to want to do the right thing. You'd be like Paul, who struggled but says, thanks be to God that there's grace in Christ. You would want to do the right thing and never be able to do the right thing. That would be very difficult. So, and the point is, when we look at Romans 7, we don't always do the right thing. We often find ourselves just exactly like the Apostle Paul. The good that we would, we don't do, and the evil that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. We find ourselves in that condition quite often. But the only way that we can do the right thing is by the power of God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit.
He makes a way of escape.
Yes, he does. He does. Okay. Number five, self-control is dependent, Jerry writes, on the influence and enablement of the Holy Spirit. It requires continual exposure of our mind to the words of God, and continual prayer for the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire and power to exercise self-control. That's what we were just talking about. So, number A is, in our individualistic, goal-oriented culture, Why is this truth important to remember?
The culture seems to be against self-control.
Right.
Nike, what, just do it. Where's the self-control in that?
Yeah, yeah. And that's right, okay. Also, it is... So, if the idea then in the culture seems to be, if you want to do it, then it must be right. If you want to do it, it must be right. So you ought to go ahead and do it.
You deserve to do it.
Yeah, you deserve to do it. Yeah. You deserve a break today. Whatever, you know, that type of thing. Yeah, it fits in with that idea. And also that what we ought to do is based on how I feel. This makes me feel good, so it must be okay. Well, that's a real danger. And I think that our culture is going a lot on, well, way too much on feelings. Did you see that Babylon Bee had a really good thing back some time ago about a millennial group got together for an ecumenical council, and they approved the doctrine of sola fides, feelings alone, you know, sola fides. So that's part of the problem, is people think my feelings dictate what's right. And you can't tell me what's right because this is what I feel. So it's such a hyper-individualistic thing that what's right is right for that person alone. Whether it's right for me, it's not right for you, that's okay.
They're trying to make gods out of themselves.
Well,
relativism.
That is exactly correct. Yeah, that's exactly correct. And that's really the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve in the garden.
Yes.
You will be like God, and the whole idea is you will be able to determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And our culture, that's what fallen man does. And our culture is just saturated with that idea. If it feels all right for me, then I ought to be able to do it.
It goes along with that idea that there is no absolute truth.
Right. Right. The only absolute truth is there is no absolute truth. Yeah. Or as somebody said in all the memes on the Greg Bonson site and the presuppositional apologetics site, by what standard?
Yeah.
By what standard do you make that declaration? And if you say that there's no truth, then by what standard are you saying there's no truth? All right. In light of our busy lives, what specific steps can we take to ensure that we expose our minds continually to God's Word, that we pray regularly and draw closer to God? Okay, he's talking about specific things that we ought to be able to do. What do we do? What do you do to ensure that you are hearing what God has to say? What's your
word.
Stay in His Word? Okay, so give me a practical example of what do you do?
Well, I read the Bible and pray and
okay.
Meditate on it, hide it in your heart. I mean,
yeah.
Try to memorize God's Word.
Okay.
Be able to expound upon
it. Word have I hid in my heart that I'm not sinning?
Yeah. Okay. So all of these things now everybody's giving me the right answer, and I'm looking for practical, because you're saying exactly the right thing, but I'm saying
you just got a purpose to do it.
Discipline
and prioritize.
Okay, discipline, prioritize. What I'm trying to get at is, does anybody in here have a particular set time during the day when you set everything else aside and you read and pray? Early morning. It's easier in early morning before everything gets going. It really is easier, because if you put it off during the day, you find that things just take over. And there have been, you get ready and your head lays. You put your head down on the pillow and you realize, oh no, I didn't read and I didn't pray like I was supposed to. So if you don't set aside that time, it will slip away from you very easily. So just basically what I'm doing is I'm trying to encourage you. That's really the best time. And if you have to get up an hour before everybody else in the family gets up to be able to have time to read Scripture and to pray by yourself, then that is a priority that we all ought to have. It's just encouragement that find what works for you That's a terrible thing to say. I would just said what I just said a minute ago. Whatever feels right, do it. Yeah, just do it. Just do it. But no, set aside a time, and often early in the morning seems to be the best for most folks before the day gets going and whatever.
You could almost make a ditch on the side of the road there.
Yeah.
In that you check off that box.
Yes.
And then the rest of the day you're in the world and you're just doing your thing until that time comes again tomorrow.
Yeah.
Pray without ceasing. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Filter everything that's around you and happening through the scriptures.
Exactly.
Jesus is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. He's controlling all things whatsoever that come to pass.
Yeah.
You know, you bathe everything that happens in God's exhaustive, perfect sovereignty. You know,
right.
And that takes the edge off of a lot of this other stuff that's going on.
Yes. Yes, it does. Okay.
So we think the following of climate change. We've got to change the world because it's going to come to an end in 15 years if we don't do something about it.
12 years. 12 years. Yeah, 12 years. Sorry. It's you got less time than you thought.
I heard that on the news this morning when I was backing out of the driveway, and I said, you know, I was saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know?
Yeah. Well, I'm not going to touch the climate change thing because there are so many holes in that thing that it's just really ridiculous. But you're right. I mean, one thing, let me pick up on one thing that you said, Ellis. There are folks today who are so caught up in the climate change myth or the ecological disaster myth, or even in Christian circles, the Jesus is coming back next year myth, because we do not know. Scripture tells us we don't know the time. And so that they can't do anything other than focus on that one thing. And it takes their attention away from everything, and especially if you're a Christian, it takes your attention away from God if you're not looking at the fact that the Lord is in control of all of these things. And so you can become really caught up in this, and it dominates your thinking. It makes you nervous and upset and constantly on edge and angry and... How dare you? To make a quote. Sorry. Okay. Anyway. I gotta look up. I can't help it. I'm not that mean. All right. Let's see. Where are we? I lost my place. Is it B? We just finished that.
Six.
Okay. Envy and jealousy. There we go. Sorry about that. What points did Paul make about envy and jealousy in? And now we got some verses, so let's read those. Romans 1, 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Those three sets first. Who's got what first? Okay, please.
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God.
That's okay. That's all right. So we find in that verse, we find covetousness and envy. Both, which are close cousins to what we're talking about here. And what's that? That's evidence of what? According to that verse.
Is that ungodliness?
Ungodliness, a debased mind, having been given over by God to this sin. Okay, so... a person who is ruled and controlled by covetousness and envy to practically exclusion of everything else is someone that may very well have been given over by God. He's hit rock bottom and he's bounced, and this is what he looks like, is full of covetousness, full of envy. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Yes.
Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up.
Okay, so there we got the opposite being said, that if you are a person who in whom is Christian love, then you are not envious. And he goes on in that chapter and talks about how basically love seeks the good of others and love rejoices when others prosper rather than feeling jealous and envious of whatever happens to that other person. Galatians 5, 19 to 21.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you, sorry about that. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, thank you. Sorry. All right. Notice you've got a long list of, in that section, these are the works of the flesh. They're contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the works of the flesh is envyings, or envy, as it says in Scripture. So envy is in the wrong list. It's in the list of sin rather than in the list of those righteous things that God produces. Okay. Number 7, read these verses and make note of the kinds of things that tempt people to become envious and jealous. Acts 5:12-17 and Acts 13:44-45. I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday.
Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Am I reading the right passage?
5:12-17.
Okay. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison.
Okay. New American Standard has, they were filled with jealousy, there where it says indignation. So, what we've, and in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Pisidian Antioch. Verses 44 and 45 say, the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So it was the jealousy on the part of the Jewish leaders in the case of Peter, and the Jews in general at Pisidian Antioch in the case of Paul and Barnabas. You want to turn the air conditioning on? Is it too hot? It is warm in here right now. Yeah.
I was about to stand up and come turn the fan on me.
Yeah.
How many Aggies does it take to turn on an air?
I don't know. We'll have to.
I don't know why he's standing up. He has that AC.
We're going to talk about controlling here. People who have to always control the situation in a few minutes here. So. All right. Okay. So the point here was, the point that we find here in the book of Acts is, in one case, there were some of the leaders who were jealous of the fact that crowds were going out to hear Peter. And there were folks in the synagogues, the Jews of the city of Pisidian and Antioch, who were jealous that Paul and Barnabas were gaining a hearing, and there were large crowds coming to see them. So one of the points that he makes in the chapter is it's possible for a pastor to become jealous, not of some megachurch that's got 10,000 members, because you're not really competing with them. But suppose there's a church down the street and they've got four times your number and they seem to just be drawing all of the new folks in town to them. It's possible for a pastor to become jealous of a situation like that, where you're kind of in the same ballpark, but you're not really directly in competition, but you feel like you are. That sort of thing is what he's getting at here. Okay. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. Anybody want to say anything about that? Did anybody want to say about what I just... never mind.
And it came to pass as they came, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but 1,000. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forth.
Okay. So, see, this is that situation where these two men are leaders, respected by the people. They're close to one another, and yet David, the younger man, is receiving acclaim from the people, and Saul is not, and he's the king, and so he becomes jealous. He becomes envious of David's acclaim, because the song's made it to the top 40, and all the teenage girls in Israel are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and it just everywhere he turns, it's on the radio all the time. And he just can't get away from it. So he's just all upset. Sorry. Anyway.
They probably did it with a rap deal.
Yeah, it's probably a rap. That's probably true. I'm sure that's what David did when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, was a rap deal. Genesis 4, verses 4 through 8. Okay, what's the trigger? What's going on here?
Jealousy.
Why?
Because God didn't accept his offering.
Okay. And how did he react?
Angry.
Okay. Angry and murder eventually reaches that point, yeah. Right at first, however, doesn't show up before he gets to the... he gets angry, but before the murder happens, what's God point out? Yeah, his countenance has fallen.
Condition of his heart.
His condition of his heart's being seen on his face.
Yeah.
and his countenance has fallen. And basically God says, you know, why has your countenance fallen? Because it's obvious. If you do what is right, will there not be a lifting up of your countenance, which has fallen? That's basically what he's saying, which Cain, instead of listening to what the Lord has to say, turns around and kills his brother. So that the comparison is not there anymore. He hates his brother. He's not going to, rather than change himself, he's going to get rid of the competition. Okay. Chapter 37, 4 through 11. We're still in Genesis. Genesis 37, 4 through 11.
But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
Okay. All right. Once again, New American Standard said his brothers were jealous of him. I said envied him? Okay. And his father kept the saying in mind. So, what is happening here is God obviously is going to raise Joseph up to this position. These dreams are true dreams. But none of his brothers actually want to hear these dreams. He's the runt, and he is the one that daddy always liked you best, and they don't, the other brothers don't appreciate that at all, and so they eventually reach the point where they're ready to kill him. They want to get rid of this guy, this upstart, because their father prefers him. Their father gives him special gifts and all this type of. And then he has the audacity to have this dream in which all of his brothers bow down in front of him, and so they're very jealous and they're envious and they're angry because of what's happened. Verses 18 through 20, same chapter.
And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, "Behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams."
Okay. All right. So this is how far that it's taken. They are jealous. They're envious. They're upset. They become angry. And it leads to plot to murder. They don't actually do that, but they are talking about actually killing him. They're talking about slaying him, dumping his body somewhere. Okay, so jealousy can be a bad situation, especially in a situation like this where you've got lots of brothers and sisters or whatever. You've got a big family. And one child stands out above everybody else, and the other siblings can have the tendency to become jealous of that one person because of this. And it can lead even to a plot to murder that person. Esther, chapter 5, verses 9 through 13.
And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate,
yeah, keep going.
He neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife
Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.
Okay. Yeah, I love Esther. It's a great story, and this guy is... he's a Disney villain, essentially. He is practically pure evil. He's got all of the advantages, and he talks about how great I am, how great I am, how great I am. Listen to how all these things, even the king, he's an advisor to the king. The king listens to him. And the queen has invited me to have a special meal just with her and with the king and all this kind of stuff. And it's all just great except for this one thing I cannot stand. There is this one guy that won't recognize how great I am. And that destroys everything about Haman. That's the one thing that gets under his skin so much that he is absolutely ready to just have a complete fit right there. Okay, so the jealousy, the envy, give way to rage, give way to a plot he's going to ask the king to do something about Mordecai. And, of course, the tables get completely turned on him a couple of times. And then he ends up being hanged on the scaffold that he has built to kill Mordecai. All right. Question number 8. Jerry writes, closely allied with envy and jealousy is the spirit of competitiveness, the urge to always win or to be the top person in whatever our field of endeavor is. What's the difference between doing our best and being driven by envy and jealousy? And so we've got examples here of doing our best and examples of being driven by envy and jealousy. Somebody read 2 Timothy 2:15, somebody else Colossians 3:23, and somebody else 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, please. This is all doing our best.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay, thank you. Colossians 3:23.
And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men.
Okay. And 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Okay. All right. So we're looking at these verses. They all have to do with doing our best. What's the main theme that runs through these verses about doing our best?
Do it as unto
God. Okay. That's the theme. That's the theme that runs through all of this, is that what we do, we don't do to be seen by men. We do for the glory of God. We know that God sees it, whether men see it or not. And therefore, we do whatever it is that we're called upon to do for God's glory. Men may see it, men may not see it. That should not make a difference, as long as what we do is the best we can do and we're doing it for God's glory. Okay. Because we have to remember, one of the points he brings out in the chapter is there's always somebody better at something than you are, no matter how good you are at that particular thing. And there are other people who are not as good as you are. And the human sinful tendency is to be jealous and envious of the people who are better than you are, and to sort of gloat and lord it over the people who can't do whatever you do as well. You know, that's the way we are. That's what our sinful hearts are like. Okay. Being driven by envy or jealousy, Ecclesiastes 4:4, Song of Songs 8:6, and James 3:16.
I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind.
Okay. Song.
James.
Oh, okay. Who's got Song of Solomon? 8.
8:6.
8:6.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, almost vehement flame.
Okay. And James?
For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there.
Okay, so what are we looking at? What's the common theme that's running through all of this about envy and jealousy?
It'll burn you up.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, it's bad. It will burn you up. Okay. Yes. What else?
Larry Burkett used to teach that the primary motivation for men, which is different from the primary motivation of women, is the desire to be seen as significant in the eyes of other men.
Okay.
All right? And that ties into that old little jingle, you know, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like.
And yeah.
Keeping up with the Joneses.
My case is
that's the same thing.
Yeah.
You do
yeah.
things as stupid for the wrong motive.
Right.
You're not doing it as unto God. You're doing it to
be seen by men.
Get ahead of somebody and be seen by other folk.
Yeah. Okay. So when the focus is not on God, when it's not on the sovereignty of God, when it's not on the fact that God gives us gifts and makes us to differ one from another, and the focus is upon ourselves instead, then this false sense of competition is, I have to be better than this next guy. And if I'm not, somehow I'm not. My self-esteem, my self-worth are just, you know, just crushed. I have to be better than this guy. And so we compare ourselves with ourselves, and Scripture tells us this is foolish. We ought to simply seek to glorify God in what we're doing, rather than to compete against somebody else who is also, well, in case of a Christian servant of the Lord, he's got a different gift, different calling. And like we talked about, you know, it would be foolish for me to look at my ministry and say, because I'm not a Charles Spurgeon, where there are people that are beating down the doors of the church building and hanging in the open windows and all this kind of stuff, that I'm not successful. That's a foolish type of thing. I cannot compare myself with anybody else, no matter who that other person might happen to be. What I need to do as a preacher or as a minister or as a Christian is simply seek to do what God has put into my area to do it, whatever I'm to be in control of, by His grace, to do it for His glory, and to do the best that I can by His grace and help. Yes.
And that sense of peace and contentment that come from that, which is the other side of the coin, that people will never have that unless
right.
they become, unless
right.
God grants them that, you know, grace and mercy, which we have.
Yeah, we'll end up like
horrible.
Yeah, we could end up like the fellow who had all the wealth and he didn't know what to do with it and said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, because only thing he was thinking about was getting more and more and more, and he still wasn't content. He still wanted more.
And then the Lord took his life.
And the Lord took his life, yeah.
He was happy with his iPhone 10 until he came out with the 11.
yeah. culture is based around that.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's it. I mean, it's funny that you mentioned that because I saw a comedian do that type of thing one time. He gave this long story about standing in line for the latest iPhone number whatever, or latest computer number whatever it was. And he's the first one to get it, and he walks out the door and sees an announcement on a bulletin board about the next one that's coming out in another month. You know, and he feels awful that you know he's got this brand new thing that's better than anybody else's, but it's not the thing that's advertised right there. So, yeah. Yeah, oh yeah, that's sure enough. Okay. He says that when we think about this, we need to remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. That's one point. We need to remember that as believers, we are all part of the body of Christ, so that we ought not to envy one another, be jealous of one another. And we ought to know that because we are part of the body of Christ, we are assigned a part in the body of Christ that God has for us, and not everybody plays the same part. That's Paul's illustration of the body. The head can't say to the feet, I have no use for you, and so forth and so on. So every body part has a particular function, and all of us fit together. We all need those types of things. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? No. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We pray that you would bless us as we reflect on self-control and the temptations that we have toward jealousy and envy and trying to be in competition with one another. Bless us to learn these lessons and to live by our trust in you and doing our best for the glory of God by your grace and by your help. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.